We just sang a Zion psalm. Let's turn to another now, Psalm 46. That is going to be our focus this morning, Psalm 46. It says in the inspired title, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to the Alamoth, a song. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Well, on October 31st, 1517, a little over 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his now famous 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg as he protested the papal sale of indulgences, which was an attempt by the medieval church to sell salvation. It was also their way of raising money for St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, but they were selling salvation for money. And Martin Luther protested this in his 95 Theses. He had a pastoral concern. He wasn't seeking to start a revolution. He wanted to have a dialogue. That's how come he wrote it in Latin. He didn't write it in German. Unbeknownst to Luther, some of his students would take down the Latin, and they would translate it into German and all the languages of Western Europe. And within 2 weeks, it was all over Germany in German, and it was all over Europe within 4 weeks. But that wasn't Luther's plan. Luther's plan was to have a dialogue among the clergy. He wanted to have a dialogue. But he discovered fairly quickly that the Pope wasn't interested in a dialogue. The Pope wanted to silence Martin Luther. And eventually, the Pope excommunicated Luther, and then the Pope tried to do more than that. He tried to rid the earth of Martin Luther. And a showdown took place in 1521 when Luther was summoned to appear before the Diet of Worms. Now, this was a life and death situation because Luther was being summoned to defend his position, and more than that, he was going to be commanded to recant or else. It was a life or death situation for the German monk. But history tells us that when he was en route to the Diet of Worms, he was greatly strengthened by the Holy Spirit as a result of his meditating upon the very psalm that I have just read to you this morning, Psalm 46. Indeed, this would be a psalm that Luther would go to again and again throughout the remainder of his earthly pilgrimage. It has been called Luther's psalm. It has also been called the Psalm of the Reformation. And it seems to be a fitting place to be as we now are 500 years after the Reformation and 2 days after Martin Luther's birthday. He turned 534 years old on Friday. Now, Psalm 46 was composed at a time of great crisis and deliverance of God's people and God's cause. It's one of the Psalms of Zion. And you'll notice that the city of God is at the heart of this psalm in verses 4 through 6. And the city of God was typified under the Old Covenant by earthly Jerusalem. And this earthly city of Jerusalem becomes symbolic in the Bible for the people of God. And you know that the city of Babylon becomes symbolic of the world in the Word of God. And so Jerusalem points beyond earthly Jerusalem. It points to the community of God. It points to the true church, God's Jerusalem. That's what it points to. The Bible, in one of the other Psalms of Zion, Psalm 87, tells us that if we are Christians, we have had our birth in this city. We have been born in Zion. Zion is a part of Jerusalem. It's that part of Jerusalem where the temple was found. You have been born in Zion. That is to say, you've been born again because of the faithful ministry of a true church that the Holy Spirit has blessed to your soul. If God is your father, Jerusalem is your mother. There has never been a Christian yet who came to faith apart from the ministry of God's Jerusalem on the earth. Now, this psalm speaks of a time of great crisis and deliverance of Jerusalem. We read about nations raging against God's city and the cause of God on earth being assaulted. And we also read of God's intervention and deliverance of his city. The break of dawn help mentioned in verse 5, that recalls the break of dawn deliverance that God gave to Israel when Israel was at the Red Sea. In other words, this psalm is recalling a national deliverance that was no less sensational than that which took place at the Red Sea. Indeed, we are invited in the last stanza of the three stanza psalm to gaze upon the destroyed military might of a former military power that can no longer threaten Jerusalem. And as we gaze upon this defeated foe, this decimated foe, we are meant to see that the past is prologue, because what is being spoken about here is going to happen again at the very end of the age, at the second coming, when Jerusalem, God's church, under assault by the powers of Antichrist, will again be delivered, and in a tremendous fashion, with the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, the language of the psalm is best supported by the historical deliverance of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. I think the first clue is in the title of the psalm. We have the word Alamoth. Now, the inspired title says, according to Alamoth. The Hebrew word literally refers to a virgin, and there are different opinions as to why that word appears in the title. Some have thought that since David, when he came back from victories, was greeted by the virgin daughters of Jerusalem singing their songs of praise in the wake of Israel's victory, that perhaps this song was to be sung by the soprano and the alto section of the choir. That's one possibility. Others have thought that it was to be pitched to an instrument, or accompanied by an instrument that was a rather shrill-sounding instrument, that may be the reference. But as for myself, I believe that the explanation lies somewhere else. And I agree with those commentators who believe that the word virgin is in this title because this is the word that was used to describe the true church by God's prophet Isaiah when Jerusalem was threatened by the Assyrian superpower led by Sennacherib. We read this in 2 Kings 19:21. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises you and mocks you. The daughters of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. And there's other language as we go through this psalm that is associated with Isaiah. the Emmanuel language. This is the Emmanuel psalm. Well, it's Isaiah who talks about Jesus, our Emmanuel, in Isaiah 7, verse 14, and a couple of other places in Isaiah. And in this passage in the refrain, we read that the Lord of hosts is with us. That's Emmanuel language. And we find more Isaiah-like language in verses 8 and 9, where we read, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." You can compare that with what Isaiah says in Isaiah 2, verse 4, or Isaiah 9, verse 5. And so the best case, I think, can be made that Isaiah himself probably is the penman of this psalm, and that this psalm was written by Isaiah in the wake of this tremendous victory when God delivered earthly Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah by sending the angel of the Lord, who killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers sleeping in their sleeping bags just outside of Jerusalem, so that the superpower of Assyria went from a superpower to a banana republic in one night. That's what happened. Now, I think that's the background for this particular psalm. Now, what God did on that occasion obviously has relevance to his church in history. Luther was right to go to this psalm repeatedly to feed his defiant faith in days of great assault. But this psalm is meant to feed defiant faith for all of God's people, for he is to each member of Zion God with us and for us in Jesus Christ, and a mighty fortress and a bulwark never failing. Now, as we look at this psalm today, I'm going to follow the divisions that the Holy Spirit has given to us. You'll notice that there are three stanzas in this psalm that are all marked off by the Hebrew word selah, which probably means pause. We're sheep. We're not meant to speed read our Bibles. We're meant to chew the cud, to ponder what we have read, to pause and to think over what God has just said. There are three stanzas. And I'm going to borrow Derek Kidner's outline for the stanzas as we look at the passage this morning, spending most of our time with the first two stanzas, and just briefly at the end we'll consider the third. But under these three heads, first, God in the tumult. That's the first stanza. God in the tumult. Second stanza, God in his city. God in his church. That's the second stanza. And then the third stanza is God exalted in the earth. Let's begin with God in the tumult. Look at verses 1 through 3, the first stanza with me. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. Well, you notice that the psalm begins with God and what he is to his people, verse 1, before talking about all the trouble, before talking about the tumult in verses 2 and 3. And we have a kind of first principle here, don't we? I mean, isn't that how the Bible begins? In the beginning, God. Not only telling us that all of creation exists because of the Creator, but giving us a first principle. In the beginning, God. You always start with God, because if you start with God, if you are a believer and you start with God, then you can meet with defiant faith, like the psalmist, whatever life throws at you, whatever tumultuous stuff comes at you. We're going to get to the tumult in verses 2 and 3 in a moment, but we need to start with God. So look at verse 1 with me more closely. We have the sufficiency of God for all the storms of life. That's the focus of verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, this emphasis of God being our refuge, our fortress, gave to Luther, Luther's hymn, the title that we know it by today, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That is really a major chord in this psalm. It's not only found in the opening verse, it's repeated in the refrain in verses 7 and 11. We read at the end of those verses, "The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah." Ponder that. Think about that. Meditate upon that. Now, the word translated fortress in the refrain is a word that means to be placed in a very high and inaccessible place. Alec Moiter translates it as having top security. And what the Bible is saying is that if you are a believer, you have top security, because if you think about it for a moment, where have you been lifted up in Jesus Christ? The Bible says in heavenly places. How high is that? It's above every rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this age, but in the age to come. That's above the devil. That's where you've been lifted up. In other words, your position as a Christian in Christ is so high that Satan can do you no lasting spiritual harm. That's where you've been placed in Christ. That's where this psalm begins. And that's how come Luther is so defiant in his rather loose paraphrase of this psalm, that hymn that he wrote. He begins the third verse of his hymn this way: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." So God is the refuge of his people. He is our defense. But we need more than external protection. We need internal strength, because we are weak. And did you notice that there's an "and" in the verse? It doesn't just stop with God being our fortress. It says that God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength. As Moiter says, refuge shields us in danger, strength empowers us in weakness. And to emphasize his availability and sufficiency in our time of crisis, these words are added: a very present help in trouble. He is closer to you than your trouble will ever be, and he is more than adequate for that trouble, no matter what it might be. Armed with this theology, we can meet the tumult, we can meet the trouble with a defiant faith that we see in the psalmist. Now we're ready to talk about the tumult. Look at verses 2 and 3. "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." Selah. Well, I think we can see at once why we need God, our Creator, to be our refuge. And by the way, it is God our Creator. It's Elohim in the Bible. That's God's creation name. And the reason we need the Creator to be our refuge is because there is nothing adequate in all of creation to be the refuge that our souls and our lives so desperately need. Creaturely places of refuge are always inadequate. Jesus told a parable on one occasion that we know is the parable of the rich fool who looked to the creaturely thing called money to be his refuge, to be that which would protect him. And apparently he accumulated a great deal of earthly wealth, and he promised himself a secure and happy future. But the Bible says that he was a fool, because that night he died and his money could do nothing to help him or to rescue him when he came before the tribunal of God to give an account for his life. James Boyce put it this way, commenting on money. He says, "Money cannot protect us from judgment. It cannot even shield us against heartbreak, failure, sin, disease, or disaster in this world." There is nothing in creation that can prove to be an adequate place of refuge for our souls. Our refuge can only be in Elohim, in the Creator. That's the only safe place to be. Now, the tumultuous language of verses 2 and 3 is really descriptive of creation in reverse, or what we would call chaos. You remember in the creation week, on day three, God did the exact opposite of what we're reading about here. He caused the dry land to appear and mountains came up out of the sea, as it were. The land and the mountains came up out of the sea. Now we have the exact opposite going on. We have a kind of creation in reverse. We have a kind of reverting from cosmos to chaos. We have the end of the normal ordering of affairs. We have the kind of thing that happened at the flood. You remember, as God allowed the mountains and the land to be submerged once again in the sea. And so we have the end of normal life being described here. The psalmist builds on that and says to us, in effect, that sometimes that's what happens in life. We're going about our normal affairs, but suddenly out of nowhere, a crisis hits that is so tumultuous, it's like the earth and the mountains for us have fallen into the heart of the sea. Sometimes that happens when we lose unexpectedly a loved one, or maybe even expectedly we lose one. I remember a couple of years ago, almost 2 years ago, my wife's young Aunt Karen died suddenly. It was so unexpected. The surgery was thought to be successful. She was 3 weeks into post-surgery recovery. Things seemed to be going well when suddenly one night she died. I mean, there was virtually no warning at all. And for her husband at that moment of crisis, normal life came to an end. And the pastor was called for. One of the pastors of the church came, and this distraught Christian man asked his pastor to read Psalm 46. And then the next Saturday, that was the text for the funeral. It seemed to be the appropriate place to go. For that dear man, a mountain in his life, had fallen into the heart of the sea. It was a moment of great tumult for him. But there can be defiant faith because, as the psalm says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You know, sometimes the mountains that fall into the heart of the seas can be a national or regional crisis. Sometimes the poetic language of the psalm becomes more than poetic. Sometimes it becomes literal. It could be a devastating hurricane, such as came to Puerto Rico recently, or a tsunami, or some other violent storm. Or it can be a time of national or worldwide crisis connected to the economy, the banks and the financial institutions that look as stable to us as mountains can suddenly crumble and fall into the heart of the sea, as it were, and the whole of the world thrust into a sudden depression. It's happened repeatedly throughout the history of man, and I would not be surprised that we see it again. Or it can be a time of war, or any number of things that genuinely fits into the category of tumult. Whatever the source of the tumult, this truth remains: when everything around us seems to be failing, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So the first stanza says, God in the tumult. God in the tumult. He's with his people in all of their troubles. Well, that's more specific in terms of his relationship to the church in the second stanza, as we read about God in his city, God in his church. Look at verses 4 through 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Well, the word picture shifts from nature in the first stanza to history and politics in the second stanza. The same raging and instability define them both. First, the raging connection. The Hebrew verb is hama. It's found in verse 3, and it's repeated in the second stanza in verse 6. In verse 3, it was the waters of the sea that roared or raged. In verse 6, it is the nations that rage. Now, I suggested earlier that the historical background for this psalm is the superpower Assyria parked outside the gates of Jerusalem. And if you want to read about how Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, literally raged against God and against his city, you can read about that in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Hezekiah, he spread it all out before the Lord in prayer, and you remember God answered that prayer by cutting Sennacherib down to size. Now, there's another connection, and that is the instability connection. The most stable-looking things in creation are not as stable as we might think. I mean, what looks more stable to you than a mountain? Well, maybe a superpower like the United States, or if you lived in the day when the psalm was written, like Assyria, or later on, like Babylon. It just appears to be a towering, dominating presence that just isn't going to go away. But it's not stable. In fact, it is subject to a verb where God is the subject, and mountains can be the object, and superpowers can be the object, and the Hebrew verb repeated 3 times in this psalm, spelled M-O-T, but pronounced mout, is variously translated. If you look up in a Hebrew dictionary, it could be translated as totter, shake, slip, or shift, in order to bring out the fact that it's the same Hebrew verb used in 3 different verses. Moiter, the Hebrew scholar, decides to go with the word shift. And I'm going to give you his translation of verse 2 and verse 6, 2 of the places where that verb mot is found. His translation of verse 2 is, "Therefore we will not fear when the earth changes, when mountains shift into the heart of the seas." Now his translation of verse 6, "Nations were boisterous, kingdoms shifted. He uttered his voice, the earth melts." So notice the comparison here. Neither nature nor the superpowers in history have stability. Mountains can be shifted out of place. Superpowers can be shifted out of place. Mountains can literally be shifted from their place and be brought into the heart of the sea. Didn't we see that with Mount St. Helens? In 1980, the whole top of the mountain blew off. It became ash that rained all over the place. It was taken by further rainfall to the tributaries, and out to the ocean it went. The mountain literally went into the sea. God buried it in the sea. He did it right before our eyes in our lifetime, or at least in the lifetime of many of us. The mountain was put into the heart of the sea. God can do that with superpowers. He is the subject of this verb. He is never the object of this verb. God can't be shifted. God's kingdom can't be shifted, but he can shift mountains and he can shift superpowers. And he did that with Assyria when they parked outside of Jerusalem with all their expensive chariots and all their weaponry of war and all their impressive buildup of manpower, of soldiers, of foot soldiers ready to do their job. And in one night, they went from the superpower in the world to a banana republic. And ultimately, God caused them to shift into the dustbin of history so that today they're just a footnote. They don't even exist. God can do that. And he has done it. But God can't be shifted. And his kingdom can't be shifted. And that really brings me to the contrast drawn in the second stanza. There are 2 of them. God's city is stable, for he is in his city. He's the architect, and he's the builder of it, and he is the sustainer of it. Listen to how Alec Moiter translates verse 5a. God is at its center. It will not be shifted. Nature has its shifts. History has its shifts. But the kingdom of God can never be shifted. It can never be shaken. A day is coming, we call it the second coming, when everything that can be shaken in this world will be shaken, and only that which cannot be shaken will remain. The Bible talks about that in Hebrews 12, 27 and 28, hear the word of God. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. So the first contrast that we have here is between things that look outwardly impressive to us in creation, whether it's mountains or superpowers or anything else. They can all be shifted, but God's kingdom can't be shifted. The other contrast is brought out in the second stanza between waters. We have seas in the first stanza manifesting their destructive power in verses 2 and 3, but there's another kind of water, a life and peace and joy imparting stream provided by God's grace that sustains his church in a tumultuous world. Look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Now, earthly Jerusalem did not have a river. It wasn't literally founded on a river like so many other cities in the ancient world and even in our modern world. In the ancient world, for example, Babylon was located on a river. In fact, the Euphrates River ran right through the middle of Babylon. In our modern world, there are many of our cities in America that were founded on rivers. I haven't been to Pittsburgh, but they tell me something about three rivers there. Cincinnati's on the mighty Ohio River. St. Louis is on the mighty Mississippi. And so oftentimes you'll find big cities developing on rivers, but if you went to Jerusalem back then, or if you go to Jerusalem today, you will not find a big river. It wasn't founded on a river, and yet the text talks about a river. And obviously the text is talking about a river that we are to think about not literally, but spiritually. We are to think about a supernaturally provided river that contrasts with the chaotic forces at work in this world represented by the sea. We have something that counteracts that and something that sustains the church in the midst of a tumultuous world as represented by the forces of evil and darkness and chaos represented by the tumultuous sea. There is something that can sustain God's people and the life of the church in the midst of this tumultuous world. I don't care what is thrown at the church. And that is this river of life that God has provided in the gospel of his Son. You know, in Jerusalem, they did have a water source. It wasn't a river, but they had the Gihon Springs outside the city of Jerusalem. And if you want a translation of the Gihon Springs, it was the Virgin Springs. This is the Emmanuel Psalm. And Isaiah is the Emmanuel prophet. And we're about to go into the Christmas season. And so think about the Virgin Springs in terms of Jesus. We read this in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now Isaiah talked about this water that God provides, this water of life, this river, this stream of Zion. He talks about it in relationship to Emmanuel, which he contrasts in the book of Isaiah with the surging destructive floodwaters of Assyria. In Isaiah 8 verse 5, he refers to this water as the gentle waters that God has provided called Shiloh. Shiloh is another name for Jesus. It means that he's the sent one. And let me tell you a story about King Hezekiah. He knew he had this problem. There is this superpower out in the world, Assyria, that was going to threaten his kingdom and the capital city of Jerusalem. And the water supply was outside the city, the Gihon Springs, the Virgin Springs. And so Hezekiah pulled off one of the great engineering feats of antiquity. They were able to burrow through 500 meters of rock and bring that water from the Gihon Springs into the city at a pool called Siloam or Shiloh. That pool called Siloam. You remember Jesus healed a blind man, and he had that man wash at the pool of Siloam because Jesus was communicating that he is the sent one. The Old Testament said that only Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. Jesus says, I am he. I am the sent one. I have come. I am the virgin-born Savior who has come to provide the life for your never-dying soul. And it is this life that Jesus purchased for us on the cross. And it is this life that Jesus says is communicated, John 7, 37 through 39, that is this life that is communicated to the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is this life that is more than adequate to meet the demands of a tumultuous world. God will sustain the life of his church. Come wind, come weather, he will do it. God in his city. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Ponder that. Think about that. Now, very briefly, the last stanza of the psalm, God exalted in the earth, verses 8 through 11. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Well, the historical background provided quite a sight for the residents of Jerusalem, and you can bet your bottom dollar that everybody in that city, after God came to their rescue, went out to the Assyrian camp to have a look-see for themselves. And they looked at all these dead soldiers and all these worthless armaments that God had utterly decimated. And they saw that their God had imposed a peace, not through negotiations, but through an utter conquest. The Assyrian military might and all of their armaments were utterly decimated. And what we need to understand is that the past is prologue to the future. God speaks in verse 10 to all men. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The language here is kind of reminiscent of God's counsel in Psalm 2, where you have the kingdom of man, the kingdoms of unregenerate humanity making war against God and his Christ. And God gives counsel in that psalm that basically calls upon men to lay down these weapons of rebellion, to cease this foolish and fruitless effort of theirs to throw off the kingdom of God and to try to overcome the kingdom of God. It can't be done. What needs to be done is to be reconciled to this kingdom, to kiss the Son, to be reconciled to God through the Son. And as we are told at the very end of the psalm, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that is the counsel that we find in Psalm 2, and that is basically the counsel that is given at the beginning here, in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. It's counsel for those who are not yet right with God to stop this noise of theirs, this madness of theirs, and to think about the fact that they need to be reconciled to God and to his Christ. They need to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they be destroyed, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. So that's the counsel for people who are not yet in the kingdom. There is a way into the kingdom, but it's through repentance and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's also a message for those who are in the kingdom, who have, by the grace of God, repented of their sins, turned from their sin, and turned to Jesus Christ, and have in fact kissed the Son, who are indeed blessed because they have taken refuge in Him, there is a message for you. And I want to leave it with you as the psalm leaves it with you, and that is with verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. He is thus mighty. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He is thus merciful. Emmanuel is both mighty and he is merciful. Selah. Pause. Ponder. Think. Like Luther, meditate upon that. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm that we now in history sometimes call Luther's psalm or the psalm of the Reformation. We thank you that it is also our psalm. We thank you that you are a mighty fortress and a bulwark never failing, and that you are the source of strength for your church, and you are the God who has provided that life that cannot fail for your church in the gospel of your Son and through the powerful workings of your Spirit. And we pray that you would take the word spoken in this place today, that you would take that word and that you would apply it powerfully to each heart in this room. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.